Hear God's word, Genesis 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Well, please have your Bible open at the passage we read just a few moments ago, Genesis 32. My sermon this evening has 3 points. Point number one, the encouragement of God's presence. Point number two, the wise response to a crisis. And point number three, the painful grace of God. That's what we see in this passage, the encouragement of God's presence, verses 1 and 2. The wise response to a crisis, verses 3 through 21, and then the painful grace of God, verses 22 to 32. First of all, then, the encouragement of God's presence. Look down at verses 1 and 2. There we read that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, you will, I'm sure, remember how Jacob had had a vision back in chapter 28 of the angels of God ascending and descending on the stairway to heaven. And he had that vision, that dream, just after he had left home and was on his way to Padan Aram to stay with his uncle Laban. And that vision he had of the angels ascending and descending on the stairway to heaven was a reminder to him that as he set out and as he left home and went into the wilderness, God was with him. God was going to be with him. He wasn't going to leave him or forsake him. And now, as he returns home after 20 years, having parted from his uncle Laban, Jacob receives another vision of the angels of God. And so we see here that his 20 years in the wilderness are bracketed by these two visions. And what God is saying to his servant Jacob is essentially this: I was with you at the beginning when you had to leave home and were sent to Padan Aram. I am with you now as you return home and have left your uncle Laban. And I was with you throughout your time in the wilderness. And you can be sure, Jacob, that I will always be with you. I'm never going to leave you. I know that you've made lots of mistakes, that you are a trickster, but my hand is upon you. I've chosen you, and I'm not going to let you go. I'm always with you. That's what God is saying here. And that must have been, mustn't it, a great encouragement to Jacob. He could be sure that just as God had been with him and had protected him from the wrath of Laban, as we saw last time, so he would protect him from the anger of anyone else, such as his brother Esau. A great encouragement to Jacob, and it must have been, this account, a great encouragement to the nation of Israel, who were the first to hear about this story. They could know that God was with them in their wilderness wanderings, that he was working behind the scenes, bringing about his purposes, until eventually he would bring them into the promised land, bring them home, as it were. And he would do that regardless of any threat that they faced. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob could be greatly encouraged by this truth, and so too can we today as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not yet home, but God is always with us. And he is at work in ways that often we just cannot see. But he is at work behind the scenes. He is enthroned in heaven. and he is always with his people, carrying out his purposes. Whatever dangers, whatever threats that we may face in our wilderness journeying, we can be sure that the angel of the Lord, as we read in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, encamps around us and will bring us into the promised land. So that's the first and somewhat brief point, the encouragement of God's presence. Now we move on to my second point this evening, which I've called the wise response to a crisis. How to respond wisely when you're facing a crisis. Jacob is, as I say, on his way home, but he makes a significant detour on his journey home. He decides to go through the land of Seir, which is in the country of Edom. He didn't need to go through there geographically. It was a detour, but he needed to go through Seir spiritually. There was a spiritual imperative for him to take this detour. Why? Because he needs to be reconciled to his brother Esau. He needs to restore that broken relationship with his brother. You'll remember that 20 years previously to this particular event, Jacob had deceived in cahoots with his mother Rebekah. He had deceived Isaac in order to gain Esau's blessing. And what was Esau's reaction? Well, he was hot with rage. He was mad. He wanted to kill his brother. "I'll kill him," he said. And that's why Jacob fled in the first place. And now after 20 years, he's coming home, and he's coming home a changed man. Jacob is coming home a changed man. God, you see, has used Jacob's years in the wilderness, when he's had to work so hard, when, as Jason reminded us last week, he's effectively been a slave to his uncle Laban. God has used those hard, those painful, those wilderness years to refine his servant, to chisel away at those rough, sinful edges. And now Jacob has been humbled. Jacob is sorry about what he did to his brother Esau. He is repentant, and you can see that from the way the narrator on several occasions points out how Jacob calls Esau his lord and describes himself as what? Esau's servant. You see that in verses 4 and 5 and later on in the chapter as well. Jacob, 20 years ago, had schemed to be Esau's lord. He had schemed to gain the highest place. He'd used all the tricks in the book to gain the upper hand. That's what he was like then. Now, 20 years later, God's been at work in him, and he voluntarily takes the lower place. "I am your servant," Jacob says to Esau. The blessing really, as the older brother, belongs to you. I'm going to trust God to give me the blessing. You are my Lord. I am your servant. Here we see what a heart of true repentance looks like. And Jacob, as a result, desperately wants to be reconciled to Esau. He wants there to be peace with his brother. And that's why he sends messengers ahead to see if he will find favor in Esau's sight. But then what happens? Verse 6, the messengers return to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Jacob, when he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, he assumes the worst. He assumes that Esau is coming to kill him, that he's still hot with rage, that the 20 years haven't actually taken away his desire for revenge. And so Jacob here is plunged into a crisis. He is afraid He is distressed. He fears that he might get killed. This is a real crisis that he faces. And so he takes action to ensure that not all in his camp will be killed. We read about that in the second half of verse 7. He divides them into two. And this is a wise step. I don't think it's a lack of faith. It's a wise step given what Jacob believes is about to happen. But what is even wiser is what Jacob does next. And what does Jacob do next? Well, faced with this crisis, this fear that he's going to get killed, Jacob turns to the Lord in prayer. Jacob said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Interestingly, this is the very first time that we read of Jacob crying to the Lord in prayer. He's a changed man. Up until this point, Jacob had largely been characterized by a spirit of self-reliance, doing things in his own strength. And you could imagine that if he'd faced this kind of crisis 20 years ago, he would have schemed his way out of it somehow. He would have used all the tricks in the book. Maybe he'd have just run away. I don't know. 20 years ago, he would have done what he could do in his own strength, in his own wisdom, to get out of this crisis. But God, as I mentioned earlier on, has quietly and slowly and methodically been changing his servant during these years in the wilderness. And now, when he's faced with a crisis, with a fearful situation, he doesn't try to scheme his way out of it. He doesn't run away. No, now he turns to the Lord in prayer. And he seeks the Lord's help. And he seeks the Lord's strength to be able to face this crisis. And just look very briefly at what he says to God. Four things. First of all, he affirms God's covenant faithfulness. You are the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. You are the covenant Lord. You have entered into covenant with me. Secondly, he humbly acknowledges God's grace to him. Verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of your steadfast love and faithfulness. I went out with nothing more than a staff, and now I'm coming back with all of these possessions. You've been so good to me, Lord. It's all of you. It's all of your grace. And thirdly, he cries for help, doesn't he? Help me, deliver me from the hand of my brother. Why? Because I'm afraid of him. I'm scared for my life. He's honest with God. He doesn't try to hide that he's afraid. And then fourthly, he affirms his confidence in God's promise. But you said, I will surely do you good. Make your offspring as the sand of the sea, a great multitude. Jacob faces a crisis. He thinks his brother's coming to kill him. We know he isn't, but Jacob doesn't know that here. He thinks his brother's coming to kill him, and in response, what does he do? The best thing that he could do. He prays to God. And what I want to say to you this evening is that this is the best thing that you can do when you face a crisis, when you are afraid, when you are distressed, perhaps when you fear for your life. The best thing that you can do when you are in trouble is pray. Pray to the Lord. Affirm his faithfulness to you. You are my covenant Lord. You're not going to let me go. Humbly acknowledge how dependent on him you are. I'd have nothing apart from you, and I don't deserve anything. Cry to him for help. Deliver me, Lord. Help me. Be honest, I'm scared. I don't know what to do. And then affirm your confidence in God's promise. You have said, that you will help me, you'll be with me, you'll uphold me, you won't put me beyond what I can bear. Please be true to your word. This is the wisest response to any crisis. But so often we neglect to pray, don't we? Such a simple thing, in a sense, such an easy thing, but such an easy thing to neglect, it seems. Or we only turn to prayer once we've tried to do everything we can do to deal with the situation. And of course, we do need to act. We do need to act. Jacob takes action, as we see in verses 13 to 21. I don't have time really to get into those verses, but there we see that he does everything in his power to placate what he assumes to be a vengeful brother. He acts, he takes action, but he only does this after he's first prayed, and it's always that order. Prayer, then action. So we see the encouragement of God's presence. We see, secondly, the wise response to a crisis. And then thirdly and finally, we see what I've called the painful grace of God. The painful grace of God. Jacob is preparing to meet Esau, his brother. But before he meets his brother, he first has a meeting with God. And he has this extraordinary encounter with the living God. One of the most extraordinary encounters recorded in all scripture. It takes place at night time. It takes place when Jacob is all on his own. As I suppose so often are, most life-changing encounters with the Lord do take place, either literally in the night or metaphorically in the night, and when we're on our own. Jacob is all alone. He's sent his family away and all of his possessions. He probably wants to prepare himself for the next day, you know, gather his thoughts. Perhaps he's planning to pray for God's peace to fill his heart so that he feels calm enough to face what he imagines is a vengeful brother. But instead of filling Jacob's heart with a sense of serene peace and calm quiet, what does God do to his servant here? He assaults him. That's the literal meaning of what happens here. God, in human form, God-man, assaults his servant. He pounces on him. And he wrestles with him, and Jacob fights back and wrestles with God, and he won't give up. It goes on all night, and even when God touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of joint, Jacob refuses to give up. He clings on for dear life. It's a life and death struggle that Jacob knows he can't win, but he's determined not to lose. He clings on. He will not let God go. I will not let you go, verse 26, unless you bless me. An extraordinary encounter, Jacob wrestling with the Lord. How are we to understand this? What is God teaching us here? Well, we need to say that clearly God is accommodating himself here to Jacob. He allows himself to be wrestled with and even to be prevailed upon by Jacob. After all he has to do is touch Jacob's hip to leave him with a lasting injury. God could have destroyed Jacob in an instant if he'd wanted to, but he didn't want to. What did he want to do? What did he want to achieve? What is God doing here with his servant Jacob? Well, he's teaching him a lesson that we all need to learn. And that lesson is this: that we are totally dependent upon God for every blessing, and that we therefore need to cling to him. That's the lesson. We are totally dependent upon God for every blessing, and we therefore need to cling to him. Again, just remember what Jacob has been like up to this point. By and large, Jacob has sought blessing by his own ingenuity, by his own strength and wisdom. His life has been marked by a large degree, we might say, of self-reliance, self-trust, self-confidence. But now, in this extraordinary, life-changing encounter, Jacob casts himself upon God and clings to God and seeks blessing from God alone. And he strives, not with men, but with God. Clings to him and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And this is exactly what God wanted him to say. This is exactly what God wanted to hear his servant say. The whole point of this wrestling match that God has initiated with Jacob is to get him to say, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I depend upon you, God, and you alone, not my works, not my ingenuity, not my strength, but you, your grace, your strength. I need you and you alone to bless me. That was the lesson that God wanted Jacob to learn. And that was the lesson that Jacob did learn. He learned that he was utterly dependent on God and so needed to cling to him by faith and wrestle with him in prayer. And the result is that Jacob receives a new name. Verse 27, he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob now has a new name which reflects his new nature, his changed character. No longer is Jacob going to be characterized as a striver with men, scheming and plotting to get his own way. No, now Jacob will be characterized by being a striver with God, relying on God alone to bless him, earnestly seeking him in prayer, living by heartfelt trust in the Lord. Jacob, you see, is a new man. God has been working in him for 20 odd years in the wilderness, and this in many ways is where he reaches the high point of his spiritual development. He's not a perfect man by any means. The Bible continues to call him Jacob. He still has that old nature, if you like. The spirit is at war with the flesh. He is both Jacob and Israel. But that change in heart that God has been working in him for 20 odd years now reaches something of a climax. Jacob is a new man, depending on God, clinging to him by faith. And this is a great lesson for Jacob to learn, but it's a painful lesson. As verses 31 and 32 tell us, for the rest of his life, Jacob would walk with a limp. The posture, as one commentator says, of all true saints, walking with a limp, relying totally on the strength of God, not our own strength. And this is a painful reminder, but a graciously painful reminder of Jacob's need to rely not on himself, but on the Lord. And I want to ask you this evening, have you learnt that lesson? Have you learnt that lesson that Jacob needed to learn? Have you learnt to cling to God by faith, even when everything comes crashing down around you and your circumstances are desperately bleak, as Jacob at least thought they were at this time? Have you learnt at all times, in all circumstances, to cling to God by faith? Because there is no one else who can help you. There is, in the end, no one else who can bless you. Only God. Have you, like Jacob, had all of your strength broken down so that you look to God alone for strength? Have you learnt that it's when you are weak that you are strong? For it's in your weakness that God's strength is made perfect. We all need to learn that lesson, don't we? We all need to wrestle with God by faith. We all need to say to him, I will not let you go unless and until you bless me. God, you see, will keep wrestling with you until you learn that lesson. He loves you too much to let you go until you've learned and keep learning that lesson. And that, in God's goodness and wisdom, may mean that for you, you endure some very painfully crippling experiences, just as Jacob does here. Painfully crippling experiences that may well leave marks on you and on your soul for the rest of your life. Jacob would forever bear on his body the marks of his painful yet grace-filled encounter with God, and so too may you. So too may you. God's grace is sometimes very, very painful, but it's still grace. Because he turns your crippling wounds, your scars, your wounds into places where you learn the wonderful grace of simply clinging to God. In a sense, that's all he wants you to do. Cling to him. Because really there's nothing else that you can do. There's nothing else that you need to do. And as we close, how can we miss the connection to the cross? Because of course on the cross, Jesus Christ endured what we might call the agonizing assault of his Father on our behalf. He had wrestled with his Father's painful will in the garden. Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he'd wrestled with the Father's holy wrath when he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course the outcome of Jesus' wrestling wasn't merely a hip injury. It was being wounded and bruised and crucified, crushed with the whole weight of our sin, bearing the whole weight of God's wrath. But of course, in the midst of that most painful of trials, Jesus clung to his Father and committed his spirit into his hands, and he wouldn't let him go until he received the blessing. The blessing, I suppose, not so much for himself, but for us. Because it was through his faithful clinging to the Father that Jesus prevailed. He prevailed over sin and over death and over hell. And he was given a new name, the name that's above every other name. And he's given us a new name, the name of Christian, the name of a child of God. And now as Christians, well, we belong to the Israel of God. And it's as the Israel of God that we strive and we wrestle and we fight and we pray and we believe and we participate in the sufferings of Jesus. And we do so knowing that it's in our sufferings that we really learn to abandon all self-dependence. And we really learn to just look to Jesus and look to the cross and just cling to him as the one who alone can bless us. So are you clinging to God alone? Are you clinging to Christ? Are you clinging to his cross, to his resurrection? Are you clinging to him for blessing? Cling to him, brothers and sisters, and know that as you do so, he holds you fast in his unshakably strong arms. Amen.